Our gospel lesson is taken from the 6th chapter of John, beginning at the 24th verse and continuing through the 35th. Continue now to listen for the word of God. So when the crowd saw that neither Jesus nor his disciples were there, they themselves got into the boats and went to Capernaum looking for Jesus. When they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, "Rabbi, when did you come here?" Jesus answered them, "Very truly, I tell you, you are looking for me not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of loaves. Do not work for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures for eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you. For it is on him that the God the Father has set his seal." Then they said to him, "What must we do to perform the works of God?" Jesus answered them, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent." So they said to him, "What sign are you going to give to us then, so that we may see it and believe you? What work are you performing? Our ancestors ate the manna in the wilderness, as it is written, 'He gave them bread from heaven to eat.'" Then Jesus said to them, "Very truly, I tell you, it was not Moses who gave you the bread from heaven, but it was my Father who gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is that which comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." They said to him, "Sir, give us this bread always." Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me will never be hungry, and whoever believes in me will never be thirsty." This is the word of God. Thanks be to God. Let us pray together. Almighty, eternal God, grant now that the words of my mouth, and indeed the meditations of all of our hearts, may be acceptable, even pleasing in your sight. O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. A few years ago, I decided that the porch really just had to have a hummingbird feeder. So I selected an attractive blown glass one. It had a fascinating design with only one place for a single hummingbird to feed. I put it out on the porch and waited for the birds to come. I didn't see one bird. Additionally, this lovely blown glass contraption leaked the sugar water out onto the porch, and so the ants would travel from miles around to scale up the brick wall for this abundant supply of food. So naturally, when the next year rolled around, it seemed quite reasonable to forego the ant magnet / hummingbird feeder. But a few weeks later, I was sitting at the breakfast table enjoying my coffee when I looked out the window and saw a single hummingbird staring at me with accusingly betrayed eyes. So I went that day to the Home Depot and bought the traditional feeder. You know the one I'm talking about. It's round and red and has the four yellow plastic flowers from which the hummingbirds may slurp their nectar. Soon after, the hummingbirds had come back in force. There was one particularly that I would see all the time. I'm guessing she's female because she's black and white. I'm not a bird watcher, so I don't know this, but she was there all the time, and I was elated to be doing my part for bird-human relations, as it were. Not too long after that, I began to notice that there were other birds, smaller birds, that came to the feeder as well, and I was delighted. I felt like the Bill Gates of the bird world, dispensing my largesse with great effect. So you can imagine my horror when, as I was watching these little birds coming to the little yellow plastic flowers, the black and white one dive-bombed the others, driving them away from the feeder. Bad day, I thought. Yeah, it's July. Maybe she's trying to feed a family. But then over the next few days, I began to notice a pattern. Every time the smaller birds would gather at the feeder, the big bird would swoop in for the attack. My porch had become a battleground in an all-out bird turf war. I was disillusioned thoroughly. I just wanted to watch some hummingbirds with my coffee, and now I've got the sharks and the jets of the hummingbird world competing to establish dominance over the porch, not realizing that in the cabinet over the refrigerator lies the mother lode. They don't know that there's more than enough, that there will always be more than enough. And I got to thinking about how much energy that black and white bird is expending on guarding a food supply that isn't going to run out. It must be exhausting to constantly be on guard lest the supply be jeopardized. I couldn't help but realize is the problem is she wants it all. I do realize this is the animal kingdom, but in an odd sort of way, it makes me think about that King David story that we read this morning. Now, David's kingship is the soap opera of the ancient biblical world. There are multiple authorized and unauthorized biographies of David in the Bible. He looks better or worse, depending on who is telling the story. The cycle of David's sin and decline is it's actually rather lengthy and complicated, so let me see if I can streamline it just a little bit. You might want to cover your children's ears, though, if they're still in worship. This gets a little bit racy at times. By the time David became the king, he was the king over a united kingdom. And he went out one night on his porch overlooking the city and spied the lovely wife of Uriah the Hittite having her bath on the roof of her home. Frederick Buechner says that in his old age, David pans back across his memory and thinks of Bathsheba like a peeled pear. David lingered, leering over her, and that lingering leering turned tragic. She consumed his thoughts. He had to have her. And drunk on power, what the king wants, the king gets. And the king wants it all. Bathsheba soon becomes pregnant. And David is terrified that his folly will bring down his kingdom. And so to cover his tracks, he cooks up a number of harebrained schemes with which to cover the pregnancy. First, he brings Uriah in from the battlefield in order to trick him into spending the night in his own home so that he will believe that the forthcoming baby is his. But Uriah is an honorable man and he refuses to go to his house while his men are still on the battlefield. So David tries again. This time he brings Uriah to the palace itself and gets him well and thoroughly liquored up before attempting once more to send him home. But even the drunken Uriah exhibits more self-control than the king. He refuses yet again to enjoy the comforts of home while his men remain in battle. Finally, in frustration, terrified that his misdeeds will be discovered, David sends a letter back to his commanders by Uriah's own hand with the explicit instructions that when the battle reaches its peak, all of the men are to retreat, leaving Uriah to be cut down. And it works. Our reading this morning picks up after the murder of Uriah the Hittite. Nathan, as Drew said, has come to the king. He is a prophet tasked with speaking the truth to power. You had everything. Everything you could possibly need. And more. You had everything you could reasonably want. Nathan said to the king in parable form. And yet you took what little another had from him and vandalized it. So the story goes. And David intones the verdict.
Someone like that deserves to die. That's when Nathan strikes. You are the man.
You have sinned, and there will be consequences. And the consequences are dire. They're listed in great detail. And David confesses. And that's the thing about God. God stands more ready to hear our confessions than we are to make them. And so God relents. Make note, there is no promise to spare David of the natural consequences of his own behavior. God removes the punishment, but not the consequences. But unlike a hummingbird world, where birds can flit and joust and find another feeder, these consequences that David has brought on himself are real and severe. He very nearly loses everything. I hope you all know that I think that we vastly underestimate sin in the way we talk about it. We're sometimes morbidly fascinated by behavior when behavior is merely the symptoms. We neglect the root cause, the condition, which is the broken relationship between ourselves and God. David's story highlights well the reality that it is the condition that leads to the symptom, not the other way around. But all of it, condition and symptom, act and state of being, matter to God. Think of that. It matters to God when we behave self-destructively. It matters to God when we seek wealth on top of wealth, and I'm not talking about hummingbirds here, while neglecting those whose needs cannot be met because the abundance is concentrated with a few. It matters to God if we lie and deceive to cover our failings, only compounding the brokenness of the relationship. No wonder then that sin is classically understood as separation from God and each other. How can any real communion, any real community exist with such a state of brokenness between people? And there's a solid history of hiding sin. From the very beginning, from Genesis, we've been trying to cover it up, in the case of the first sinners, quite literally. And ever since Genesis, God has been trying to make it right. In fact, that is the best definition of judgment in the Old Testament that I have ever encountered, that the judge is the one whose task is to make things right. And so God, as the judge, acts to make things right. Throw out whatever idea of judgment you have as primarily being punitive, and think instead of judgment as God acting to make right what has been wrong, and saying at the end of it, now I'm not going to eliminate the consequences because I'm not going to intervene and change the history from the course that you set it upon, but neither will I withdraw from you. Neither will I reject what I have made. You see, the Bible tells the story of a world floating on such grace, mercy, and deep justice that we need only to rely on the living God, the Holy One of Israel, and lay aside our need to grasp after more. In a world floating on grace and mercy and deep justice, there is no need to crush the competition to secure the future. This world that we encounter in the Bible through the prophets is one that seems almost otherworldly at times because it seems so unrealistic, so unpragmatic. But this otherworldly vision is the vision of creation as God wills it to be. It is creation relying on the goodness of the Creator. It is creation living in genuine community with one another, with care and concern and fairness. That's what Jesus is trying to get at the heart of this story this morning. It is the opposite of the David narrative. And it is, I suspect, the opposite of the narrative in which most of us are forced to live our lives. John loves to tell the gospel in sweeping narrative. Nothing is ever short in John. And he follows up on the feeding of the 5,000 with this story that we encountered this morning, with the crowd getting in the boat and chasing Jesus and the disciples down through the countryside. It really is sort of a grand theft boat in the first century. And when they finally catch up with him, Jesus turns to them, looks them straight in the eye and says, "You know, I know you're only here because of the bread." It's actually a bit of a paraphrase. It's more of a sermon. They've come looking for a sign, and instead Jesus gives them a sermon on the bread of life. He does that in John a lot. You ask a simple question, you get a sermon for an answer. But with this crowd, they seem actually to want more. They want to know what it is to do the work of God. And so the preacher, Jesus, seeing a receptive audience, goes on. And he finally concludes, "I am the bread of life. I am all you need." It is a vision of redemption. It is that otherworldly vision of creation floating on the grace, mercy, and goodness of God. It is the message that God has been trying to get across from Genesis to the gospel to right now this morning. Rely on me. Rely on my abundance and goodness. I am the bread of life. And when I think of the claim of the gospel on our lives, a claim that comes with being God's people, a task, by the way, that is both a blessing and a challenge, I think of how easy it is, indeed how seductive it is, how necessary it may seem at times, to place trust in other places. We don't have to look any further than the history of the church, really, to see trust placed in other places. The church has often, in its past, placed its faith in doctrine. But doctrine doesn't save us. The church has, from time to time, suggested that it's our personal responsibility, that we alone can eschew the sins that dog our paths and come into right relationship. But we don't save ourselves, do we? No, instead we are offered faith not in a doctrine and not in ourselves, but in Jesus. The truth is a person who gave himself for us, who wants to continue to give himself to us. It's the very antithesis of that me-first mentality of hummingbird turf wars and the Davidic drama. And frankly, the rat race to get ahead. "I am the bread of life," Jesus says, inviting us to trust something lasting and reliable, because it is the invitation to trust in the goodness, mercy, and abundance of God. And like I said, I'm mightily aware that there are competing claims for the message of the gospel. I'm sure you have heard preachers that would sell you cosmic hell insurance. "Pray this prayer and you're covered." I am sure you have encountered preachers that would offer you a prosperity gospel. "Pray this prayer and your lands will multiply." I am sure there are preachers who have robbed the gospel of its message by reducing it to psychology and sociology. These behaviors exhibit this anxiety, and Jesus is the cure. But to all of these claims, in his sermon, Jesus preaching to his people. Jesus preaching to you and me offers the gospel. I am the bread of life, he says. In these words, I am the bread of life, call for us to trust the living God, the Holy One of Israel, who rescued his people from bondage, who walked ahead of the people in the desert, who chastened them through the prophets when their attention was turned away from the least among them. I am the bread of life. The words call us to remember that we too are resting on a sea of grace and mercy and goodness, and that grasp though we may, we can never contain the abundance of God. I am the bread of life is an invitation to live our lives trusting Jesus. That is a faith that is lived authentically, a faith that trusts in Jesus, not in contrary messages, not in ourselves, not in doctrine, but only in the one who carried our sin and calls us to follow. This authentically lived faith offers us myriad opportunities, as St. Paul says, to be fools for Christ. And remember even David, before it all went wrong, dancing in joy before the Ark of the Covenant as God's beloved. And remember as well that David, even in his sin, remains God's beloved. Trusting in Jesus is trusting in the living God who will never, ever abandon or forsake any of us, anytime, for any reason, ever. Fred Craddock tells a wonderful story about a priest in the time following the Second Vatican Council, with whom he was invited to teach a workshop about preaching. He said the preaching life of the Catholic Church at that point hadn't been known for its robustness because it was all in Latin, so he was invited to teach this preaching workshop with a man named Father Gene Moynihan. He said Father Moynihan addressed the crowd wearing simply a white t-shirt, white shorts, and some old running shoes, and he said to the crowd, I am 54 years old. I have spent most of my adult life with my back turned toward the congregation ministering to the altar. But now the church says I must turn around and face the people. I have spent most of my life hiding behind the incense pots and the candles, doing my work as a clergyman. And now the church says I must come out and be with the people. I have spent most of my life saying the Mass in Latin, and now the church says, speak English so the people will understand. On and on he went, speaking of the changes. And when he came to the end, he said to the priests who were gathered, as you can see, I have been stripped of almost everything. All I have left is God. I am the bread of life, says Jesus. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost, amen.